So James chapter 5, if you'd open your Bibles there, and we'll begin down in verse 13, James 5:13, and let's pray about our study. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together this morning. Thank you that we could worship you. Lord, we thank you again that Chris was able to lead us in worship. Pray you'd continue to strengthen and heal him. And Lord, we pray that as we go through your word this morning, you would make it clear to us. We'd have understanding of what it means and how to apply it in our lives. May you be glorified as we respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. James 5, starting with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this is an interesting passage, and if you've been around Christianity for very long, you can guess that this is going to be one of those fairly controversial passages. What I want you to do this morning is I want you to take what your previous understanding of this passage is and just kind of suspend it for a little bit. One of the things we want to do as a church is we want to make sure we have the mind of the Lord. We want to understand His Word for what it says, not for what we bring to it, but for what it says. And what you'll find in a topic like this when it comes to healing, you'll find, and especially when it comes to anointing the sick, you'll find that there are several different traditions that people tend to fall into, basically based on where they've come from, their church background. And each of those three traditions tends to have problems with it. So what we want to do is take our tradition and just kind of hold it aside for a little bit and check and see, what does the Scripture say here? And what does that mean for us? For example, one of the traditions is that this is referring to a person that's about to die. And before they die, they need to have an authority from the church come and anoint them from oil and pray over them so that they can pass into eternity in a good standing. Well, if you just look at the words of this passage, you know that's not what this passage is teaching, because it's talking about restoring the person. It's not talking about a person who has no ability left, because the person is to call for the elders. This is a person who is in a place where they can be restored. So that tradition doesn't hold up under this scripture, which is the scripture that's tended to be used to promote that. So that right off the bat, you can say, well, that one's not applicable. Another one is that there's really no more healing, no more miraculous healing available to the church anymore. That was a gifting, a special gifting given to the apostles for the establishment of the church by verifying the truthfulness of their words. And there's a grain of truth in that. Right? The miracles were often signs that showed that God was behind the person who was speaking, that verified their word. And you see throughout the Bible, most of the places, not all, but most of the places where there are a lot of miracles, God is establishing a new work. When Moses worked miracles, bringing the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, God was establishing a new nation. And there was a time of great miracles, partly to authenticate that Moses was sent by God and that his words were God's words. When Jesus came on the scene, you see again miracle after miracle proving him to be the Messiah and that his words were truthful and reliable. The apostles came, establishing the church. Again, God showing the people that their words were reliable. And today we see on the mission field still, in cases where there's doubt about whether this person is from God or not, God works miracles at times, proving to these people his power working through the missionary. But the people that say those miracles ceased at the time of the apostles aren't reading this carefully enough. Because who's called for here? It's not the apostles, is it? It's the elders of the local church. The elders of the church that keeps going, we still have churches, we still have elders. This admonition doesn't stop because it's not based on the existence of the original apostles. Does that make sense? So there's a problem with that tradition too. And then there's another tradition that healing is still available and that it's available to anyone. If you want to get healed, you should go to someone who has the gift of healing in a healing service. Well, that doesn't line up with this passage either, does it? Because here, it's a person calling for the elders of his church to come to him. So, right off the bat, you can see that, you know, we have these traditions. There may be grains of truth in them, but that's not what this passage is about. This passage is about something else. So, what we want to do, again, is we want to focus on what does the Scripture here say, and how does it apply to us today? So, what does it say? Is any among you suffering? Now, James has been talking about suffering throughout his epistle. He started out talking about trials and how we can count them as joy despite going through trials because they're going to bring good from us, spiritual good, as we grow in endurance. And then he talks about them more. And in the last passage that we covered in James chapter 5, he talks about, well, first the rich oppressing the poor, and then basically the poor not grumbling against one another or anyone grumbling against one another, and looking at the examples that we have, for example, Job as an example of perseverance and how we need to endure through that. So there are people among us who are suffering. There were people among the people to whom James wrote who are suffering. What should a suffering person do? Pray. Now, this is not a narrow word for suffering. It's a very general word, and it basically means feeling bad or having bad feelings. So it's not just physical suffering. It's not just illness. It's all kinds of suffering. When you're suffering, you should pray, and you should get into a habit of prayer. It should just become a way of life for you that you pray about all kinds of things, and that's your first response to things. If you're suffering, pray. Don't grumble against one another, which was the admonition in the last passage. Don't complain against one another. Don't expect one another, the other people, to do everything that you need. You pray. You go to God. On the contrary, is anyone among you cheerful? And here it's feeling good. Are you feeling good? If you're feeling good, sing psalms. It's a little bit hard word to translate. It relates to the book of Psalms, but basically you sing your praises. Rejoice in the Lord. When you're feeling good, rejoice in the Lord. Sing to him. Make music to him. Some of you say, no, I can't do that. I can't sing. Well, you make melody in your heart, as it says in Ephesians. You may not be able to sing out loud very well. Go someplace where no one can hear you and sing. But rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. That's a proper response when things are going well. But what happens for us? You know, when things are going badly, we complain. And when things are going well, we think, well, we deserve it. Finally, you know, at last I've got a break. You know, this is my time. No, it's the Lord's time. You belong to him no matter what's going on. So if things are going well, rejoice in him. Is anyone among you sick? Now, here it's a very specific word for sick, and it means without strength. So he's not talking in particular about if you've got a cold, if you've got a splinter, a hangnail, call for the elders. No, he's talking about a serious situation. You're sick to the point that you don't have strength left to go to the elders. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have the elders pray for you over less serious illnesses. Of course you can. Come to us. Ask us to pray for you. We're pretty much happy to pray for all kinds of things. But this specific situation is where someone is so sick that they're without strength. They can't go to the elders, so they call the elders to them. Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, the elders were just the leaders of the church. It sort of followed from the nature of the nation of Israel, which was a tribal nation. And What would happen would be that the father would lead his family, and his father might have a number of sons, and he would lead the groups of families. And as a man grew in maturity, then he would exercise more influence among the extended family group. And eventually each extended family group would have one or two key leaders, and then the tribe would have one or two key leaders from that whole group, and then the nation would have leaders from that group. And those leaders were called the elders because they tended to be the older men, because they had learned over the course of their life from those who were elders before them and from their experiences and hopefully from walking with the Lord. And so those were the people who had godly character and who had wisdom who would be looked up to. And that's the essence of New Testament leadership. A church that's healthy and that has been established should have multiple leaders. There are three key words that are used to speak of these kind of leaders. There's actually another kind of leader in the New Testament that's called a deacon, and that's one that's primarily focused on the service, the practical service of the church. These are focused on the leaders of the church, and the elder refers to his position as someone who's older and more mature. A pastor refers to his position as a shepherd. The pastor really just means shepherd. And among God's people, there are shepherds who watch over the flock. And then the other word is an overseer. And that's what overseer means, is to look over, to watch over. And so that's focused more on the actual work that the leader is doing. But they're all used almost interchangeably in the New Testament. We tend to make a distinction in our society, in the church today, between a pastor and an elder, as a pastor who's someone who's over other elders and may have a position, a paid position on the staff of the church. But in any case, functionally, they're all church leaders. And the key here is, if you're sick to this point, call for the leaders of the church. Call for the leaders of the church. Let them pray over him. And the picture is, he's bedridden. He's not able to get up. So they're praying over him physically, but also praying over his circumstances. So let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, again, here's something where we have tradition, right? And there are, again, several different traditions. One is, we don't do this anymore. So we can kind of ignore that tradition. One of them is you take the oil and you pour it on their head. And we tend to not do that because it's messy. We tend to follow the other tradition, which is you take some oil, the elders take a little oil in their hand, and they dab it on the person's forehead. That tends to be the way we do it. Why do we do that? Where does this tradition come from? If you study the Old Testament, when you hear about the anointing, usually what they have is they have a little jar or like a horn of oil, a horn from a ram that's been made to seal, and they fill it with oil, and they go to the person that they're going to anoint, and boom, they pour oil on their head. And we read about oil dripping down Aaron's beard. You know, it's just coming down his head and it's dripping all over him when he was anointed to be the high priest. We don't tend to do that very much. It does happen sometimes. Our founding pastor in Antioch was very ill. In fact, ill to the point that he was stepping down as pastor. And so we had a number of times when we prayed for him and anointed him with oil. And one time I had the oil, because I was the assistant pastor, and I just felt like I needed to give this oil to this other guy in our church and have him do the anointing. And it's just, you know, now we have these little vials rather than horns, right, that tend not to be as messy, have nice tight caps. And I gave this little vial to this guy, and he opened it, and he started putting it on the pastor's head. Very slowly, just a little bit of dripping, and he just kept pouring, and he poured the whole thing on his head. And I was at the pastor's side, and I realized what was going on. I had a Kleenex in my pocket, which was handy, because the oil was dripping down his face. You know, it was starting to drip on his clothes, and the pastor, was trying really hard not to laugh. He was very amused by the whole thing. And it was kind of amusing. But anyway, there are different ways to anoint. Now, there are different words for anointing, too. And that's where part of the debate about this passage comes in. Because one of the words is used most of the time when it's a ceremonial anointing. And in the Old Testament, there are also multiple words. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And one of the words was used almost all the time when a person was being consecrated for a certain position. When a priest was being consecrated for the priesthood, or a king was being consecrated for ruling the nation, that word was used. There's also another use of oil, not related to healing at all, which was just a common everyday use. People's skin would get dry after bathing. They would use oil. They didn't have hand lotion, skin cream. They would use mostly olive oil, and they would rub it on themselves. So there was a different word for the rubbing of oil. Interestingly enough, in the Greek there are these two words, and this one is mostly used where there's a rubbing of oil, not where there's a pouring of oil. And so some people have taken that and said, well, this is not a consecration kind of thing. This is not a ceremonial use of oil. The elders are really functioning as doctors here, and they're using the medicine that was most commonly used, which would be oil. And we read of that, right? The Good Samaritan, what did he do with the man who was beaten? He used wine to disinfect the wounds, and he used oil to seal them over to protect against further infection. So there was a medicinal use of oil. That's not what he's really talking about, though, because he's not saying go to the doctors and get oil from them. He's saying call the elders. This is part of a church function. Notice also, though, that it's not part of a church service, right? This is not a healing service. This is something where the elders go to the person's home or wherever he is to anoint him. So they pray over him. They take this oil. They put it on him. And what happens? They anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Not in the name of medicine, in the name of the Lord. This is a religious action. This is an action of faith. They anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, here's where we really get in trouble, right? Because now we have this whole issue of, is God going to heal someone or not? And here we have a promise that God's going to heal. Whenever we have a promise, one of the things we need to watch for is, what are the conditions on that promise? Is this a blanket, unconditional promise, or are there conditions that are to be met? And what we'll find very frequently is that a promise that has conditions is presented as having no conditions. That this will always happen, or the conditions will be incorrectly stated. For example, a lot of people will say, God will always heal if you'll pray. Well, there's a grain of truth to that, right? Because ultimately, God is going to heal us. We can ask, does God really want to heal us? Yes, he wants to heal you. You can ask, does he want to heal me now? And I can say, yes, he wants to heal you now. However, there may be something else he wants more. Right? It's just like with your kids. Your parents, you want your children to be happy. Your child comes to you and says, Daddy, you know, a Milky Way bar would really make me happy right now. And sometimes you say, great, I would love for you to be happy. Here's a Milky Way bar. And other times you say, I would love for you to be happy, but it's right before dinner, and I'm not going to give you a Milky Way bar because there's something I want more than your happiness. I want your health. I want you to be healthy. I want you to be strong. And so I'm going to withhold this to give you something more important. That's the same way it is with God. Yes, I believe he wants us healthy and strong, but there are times that he wants something more. That's why James has so much to say about perseverance and endurance, that we need to keep praying in our circumstances, because sometimes that healing's not going to come here and now. But one of the brothers I was talking with over the past week or two was talking about someone that had been prayed for, a parent had been prayed for, something like that, and they hadn't been healed. They had died. And the person that had lost their parent was upset about that, but the brother had said, no, they have been healed. There is ultimate healing awaiting for us. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, if we've trusted in him for the forgiveness of our sins, based on what Jesus has done on the cross, then when we die, we are healed, completely healed. There's no more sickness in heaven. It's all gone. So it is God's will to heal us, but sometimes that healing is going to have to wait. So how does that apply in this circumstance? What are the conditions or not? Well, let me back up and say one more thing. Some people will say God always wants to heal you if you pray. And if you don't get healed, you know, you didn't pray right. One of the keys that they look at is this passage where it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. And so they'll say, you know, if we prayed for you and you weren't healed, you didn't have enough faith. Is that what this passage is saying? No. Whose faith is being talked about here? It's not the person that needs healing. Their faith is exercised by calling for the elders to come and pray for them. At this point, it's referring to the faith of the elders who are praying. The prayer of faith. The person saying the prayer is the person who needs to exercise the faith. And it's very interesting. In the Greek, it says the prayer of the faith. So it's being very specific. It's saying this is not just a general thing here. There's something very specific going on here. Now, this is important for us to understand because we get confused easily. And we think that faith is a feeling. And we think, you know, oh, if only I felt confident in God, God would answer my prayers. That's not what God is saying here. There's a very specific faith that's called into play here, and that is the faith that God is going to raise this person up. Now, how does that faith come about? Well, we'll get into this more later as we look further in the passage. But basically, there's a confidence based on God's word, God's character, and what God wants to do in this situation. That confidence is faith. That's a specific faith. That's a gift. And in fact, when talking about the gifts of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, one of the gifts is a gift of faith. That's a gift that comes into play in specific times, specific circumstances, where against common sense sometimes, we just have this overwhelming confidence from God that something's going to happen. Now, this is a difficult one for us, right? Because sometimes we have confidence, we believe it's from God, and that thing doesn't happen. So how do we deal with this? Well, one of the ways we deal with it is we back off. We say, I'm never going to do that again. You know, I just looked like a fool because I expressed my confidence in God and he didn't come through. And some people turn completely away from the Lord because he didn't answer some specific prayer that they felt sure he would. That's not to be our response. You see, the Christian life is a growing life. It's growing from experience. And that's part of the reason in these dire situations, it's the elders that are called for. Because they've grown through experience to understand better the role of faith in prayer. And have to have, hopefully, better discernment over when it's just their own personal, emotional confidence and when it's something from the Lord. You see, God doesn't want us to give up on prayer. He wants us to persevere in it, and he wants us to learn as we grow how to pray more effectively. And that's really one of the emphases of this passage, is how to pray more effectively. And so, in this context, James is talking about the elders being confident that this is something that God wants to do, praying in faith, and if so, the Lord will save him, the Lord will raise him up. Notice, the Lord will raise him up, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer only saves when the Lord is answering it, right? We've got to be careful we don't misplace our confidence. Our confidence can't be in the prayer. And I've spoken to people who get kind of uptight about the words of prayer. Here's my situation, and I need to pray about this. How do I do this? What order do I say things? Which words do I use? You know, what happens when we take that approach? We start to invest too much of the power in the prayer itself. And we look at it as, well, I've got to perform according to this recipe, or God's not going to answer. And what happens? We're reducing God when that happens. And we're elevating ourselves and our ability to pray. We need to recognize, look, the answer to prayer is because of God, not because of anything magical that we say. Do you relate to this? Do you remember when you were first a believer and you were with people whose prayers, they just seemed to be answered? It's like, wow, you know, God answers this person's prayer. How are they praying? They end their prayer by saying, in Jesus' name. Well, I'm going to try that. God, help me win the lottery. In Jesus' name. It doesn't happen. Well, how do they pray? Oh, well, they started by saying, oh, heavenly, holy Father, or I'm going to use those words. How do they address God? That must be a key. And so we start emulating, we start imitating the people whose prayers are answered, and we address God the same way they do. Well, this person, they always start by thanking God. After we try that, and we realize that doesn't work either. This person always starts by thanking God. Okay, well, we better start with things. Well, then they confess, because thanking wasn't enough. I'll confess. And we go through this whole ritual of trying to learn the mechanics of prayer, and we ignore who we're praying to. The focus has got to be on God. He's the one that's going to restore this person. The prayer only is effective as God is at work. It's the Lord who raises him up. And what God wants is relationship with us. He doesn't want us to look at, oh, this is a test. I've got to cram for this test. And if I pass this test, then I can forget about this subject. No, he wants a relationship with us. And so he wants us to approach him personally and learn and grow in how we pray, grow in our effectiveness over time. But we need to remember it's the Lord that answers the prayer. It's the power is not in the prayer itself. It's in the Lord as he invests it in the prayer. And he goes on, he says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, here's another thing that we get messed up on. Some people say, look, if you're sick, it's because you've sinned. That's not what this passage says, is it? He says, if he's committed sins. In other words, he could be sick without strength, very ill, but not have committed sins. But if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. You see how important it is to take these preconceptions we have and test them by the Word of God. Because a lot of times we find we've believed things that aren't according to Scripture. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, now, if you have King James Version or New King James Version, it doesn't have this word. It's in most of the manuscripts. Therefore, confess your trespasses to one another. So James is drawing a connection to what he's just said in these extreme situations where a person is very sick. They need to call for the elders to pray for them. And forgiveness is a part of the issue sometimes. He says, therefore, confess your trespasses to one another. Now, again, we tend to go to these extremes. We tend to think, okay, it's not safe to confess to one another. Let's appoint someone, and we'll have a priest, and we'll all go confess to him. But that's not what the Scripture says. It doesn't even say confess to your elders. It says confess to one another. So from this extreme situation, now he's going to the general situation of things in the church. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In other words, prayer for healing is not restricted to the elders. It's important to have the elders involved in these extreme situations. But for most situations, we should be praying for one another. And we should be confessing to one another. Now, that's hard, isn't it? Because oftentimes, we've shared something personal in our lives with someone else, and we've been hurt by it. Either they've shared it with someone that they shouldn't have, or maybe they directly just ridicule us for what we've shared. I mean, we've experienced that, haven't we? And what do we learn from that? We learn, don't share those things. But that's not a scriptural response, is it? God wants us to grow to the point where we're trustworthy with other people's confidences. And he wants us to grow as a fellowship to where not only are we trustworthy as individuals and trustworthy as a fellowship, but we're trusting of one another enough to share these things. Now, that doesn't mean we have confession services either, does it? When he says confess to one another, that's not in the context of everybody to come together and now we're going to take turns. Okay, instead of starting in the front this time we're going to start in the back. And we'll start on the right and we'll go and everybody stand up and I want you to confess. Well, no, that's not what he's talking about. Now, those things sometimes happen rather spontaneously when God visits a gathering of people. And all of a sudden, the sense of the presence of the Lord is very intense, and people become aware in His presence of their own sin and sense the need to confess. We see that in the book of Isaiah. Remember what happened to Isaiah? He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He saw the Lord, and he described seeing the Lord and how awesome the Lord was in His presence in his life. And what was Isaiah's response? He said, woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He was aware of his sin, and he confessed it to the Lord. That should be part of our experience. We should be drawing near as individuals, first and foremost, to the Lord, sensing his presence, being aware of his goodness in such a way that we become aware of our sins and confess them to the Lord. But there are times when that happens in public gatherings, too, and those are scary. Those are scary times when all of a sudden someone's just, they're so aware of their sinfulness that they sense the need to stand up and confess. Now, those are exceptional. What's more normal? More normal is not to confess just anything and everything to others, but to confess to the person or persons we've sinned against. If you've committed a sin in private, And it's really then between you and the Lord, you confess to the Lord. You don't need to confess to someone else. I had a person confess to me once. He says, I need to confess to you. I need your forgiveness. I said, okay, fine. What for? He says, I can't tell you. I said, okay, I forgive you, but why can't you tell me? He said, I just can't tell you. Well, it wasn't anything he'd done. It was something in his own heart and mind. Right, so he didn't really need to confess that to me, except probably for his own sense of freedom that he would be forgiven. But, you know, it was really a personal thing that he needed to confess to the Lord, and hopefully he had. If the sin is personal, confess it to the Lord. If it's against someone else, and you've already confessed it to the Lord, confess it to them. See, James, in this passage, is not just talking about physical healing. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the implication is that sometimes, even as in the former situation, there's a connection between sin and illness, but not always. And so when James is talking about healing here, he's not just talking about physical healing. There's relational healing that needs to take place. When he's dealing with one another, confessing your sins to one another, and pray for one another, the implication is that when someone comes to you and confesses their sin against you, you're to forgive them and pray for them. And then there will be healing. There will be a restoration of relationship. And there may be a need for physical healing as well, which God may or may not grant. But primarily, we're to be one. James has talked about this, right? He talked about the disputes and the quarrels among you in the beginning of chapter 4. This is on his heart for these things to be healed in these fellowships. And part of the way they're healed is for us to confess our sins to one another, forgive each other, and pray for each other. And God brings a restoration and a healing of relationship. But what we need to do is we need to be quick to pray. We need to learn that that's our response. Our first response to hearing about sin should be prayer. And not just if it's sin against us. As a fellowship, we will hear about one another's sins. Or the sins of someone maybe that is part of our fellowship and leaves. What should be our first response? Should be forgiveness if it's personal, and prayer. Our first response isn't, oh, hey, did you hear? It's not, our first response shouldn't be to pass along the news. Our first response should be to take it to the Lord. And what will happen is we develop that habit and that way of life is other people will recognize that that's our approach And then they will feel more comfortable coming to us if they've sinned against us. So the healing in the church really begins with each of us as we develop that attitude of going to the Lord in prayer. And that will bring healing in the church as a whole. And then James says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is something we get quoted a lot. You know, brother, you need to be more effective in your prayer. You need to be more fervent. You need to be more righteous. Your prayer will accomplish much. Again, you can see there are conditions here, aren't there? First of all, it's a righteous man. Now, righteousness, there are two aspects of righteousness. One is being made right with God through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, accepting his substitutionary payment for you, accepting that personally, that Jesus died for my sins, and turning away from your sins and to him, putting your trust in that payment. When you do that, you are counted righteous before God. You're made right with him. The other part of righteousness is the righteousness of daily living. Living the righteous life, living right before God. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. You want your prayers to accomplish much. Make sure you're living a righteous life. That's part of the reason, again, that the call was for the elders. An elder is required to live a righteous life. An elder is not to be called an elder or appointed to the position of elder until he's proven that he's living a righteous life over a period of time. That his righteousness is not just an outward act in order to get something, but there's been an inward change, and that's showing itself by his outward actions. That's the characteristic, the character of an elder. A righteous man, the effective fervent prayers of a righteous man, accomplish much, avail much. Now, effective and fervent are both translating one Greek word, one word that's hard to translate, which is why you may have varying translations in your Bibles. And what it really means, it's a word that we get our word energetic from. Energetic. And that word follows from the word, the Greek word for work. So you can see how these ideas are kind of intertwined. There's energy that's put into this prayer, but it's not primarily a physical energy. It's a spiritual energy that is powerful. It's working. It's energetically working prayer, or prayer that works powerfully. So it's not something that we drum up. Right? When he talks about fervent prayer, he's not saying, okay, you know, well, brother, you're just not hot enough in your prayer. You're not fired up. You need to get fired up for this prayer, which tends to be an emotional response. No, this is following from righteousness and faith, and it's you work at it. Sometimes prayer is just hard work, isn't it? It's not something that you throw a prayer out. It's not just something where you just check something off and say, I'm done. Yes, brother, I prayed for you. Why aren't you healed? No, there are times when we need to work at prayer. And part of the work that we do is drawing near to the Lord. Part of it's dealing with our own unrighteousness. Part of it's recognizing, look, there's something really serious going on here. Serious prayer is needed. And I'm not personally in the position to be able to make serious prayer right now because of what I've allowed to go on in my own life. We need to deal with it. You need to work at that. You need to draw near to the Lord. And then you also need to work at understanding the mind of the Lord. How do we do that? Through his word. That's what we're doing this morning. It's a little bit work, isn't it? It's a little bit harder work than it often is. We've got to apply ourselves to understand what the word has to say about it. And we do the same thing with prayer. You know, people that are great prayers often aren't instantaneously that way. Very frequently, they have learned to pray effectively over a long period of time and over much suffering. And often over much interceding by praying for others. We work at that. We grow in our effectiveness in prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, even to the point of raising up someone at the point of death. Now James wants to illustrate that. Who does he go to? He says Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This is an amazing story. 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. I encourage you to read it. The nation had turned to idolatry. God had promised through Moses, and King Solomon had followed that promise in a long prayer at the dedication of the temple. God had promised that if the nation turned against him, he would bring them back. He would seek to bring them back. And one of the ways he would do that was through drought. Another way was through their enemies. And there were just a number of things that God would do, basically withdrawing his protection from the people to allow, essentially, Satan to attack them, to bring evil upon them, such that they would realize, wait a minute, these are not just natural things. There's something supernatural going on here. I need to seek the Lord. We need to seek the Lord. And God had promised that drought was one of the ways he would call the nation back to him when the nation strayed. King Solomon prayed that in the beginning, early in the book of 1 Kings. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Why? The nation was falling into idolatry. They were pursuing the worship of Baal. Elijah knew the word of God. He said, God, they need to be called back. Now, we're not told the prayer of Elijah. It just starts out with him announcing the results of his prayer to the king, King Ahab. The prayer was actually made in private, but Elijah was praying on the basis of God's word. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and it rained. The heavens poured forth rain, and the land produced its crops again. Now, this is a Bible story, right? So sometimes what we do is we hear these Bible stories and we go, oh, that's a story. You know, I like stories. Cool story. Great. Tell me another story. Now, this is a true story that's in the Bible to teach us. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he had so much confidence in God that he went to the king of the land, the one who, along with his wife, was introducing idolatry to the nation. And he said, it's not going to rain until I say so, except at my word. That's the confidence that Elijah had in his prayer that God was going to answer this. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going to the president? Maybe you come to the conclusion that, look, the problems in our society are because of our president. And, you know, I'm not saying that. Our society is so complicated. We're in the similar boat to the nation of Israel where we're turning to idolatry, but it's not largely the response of any one man. It's a huge problem in our society. But say it was the response of a responsibility of one man. Say that man was the president. Can you imagine going to the president and saying, I'd like to see the president. I have a word from the Lord from him. Mr. President, it is not going to rain for 3.5 years. It's not going to rain until I say the word. Can you imagine saying that? That's incredible. But that's what Elijah did. And Elijah did that in a day when the nation wasn't ruled by laws as our nation is, or at least for the most part. It seems less so all the time. But it was ruled at the whim of the king. And the king could just easily say the word off of his head, and Elijah would have been killed. And he could expect that because he was going against the king, but he had that confidence in God that he could go up to him and say, no more rain until I say so. Amazing. And then there was this huge contest between Elijah as the prophet of God and the prophets and priests of Baal and Ashtaroth on Mount Carmel, where Elijah said, look, let's have a little contest. Let's see whose God can answer prayer. And he said, you guys, you have the God of lightning and fire. Let's have the prayer be that your God provides the fire for the altar, for the sacrifice. So prepare a bowl, set up on an altar with wood, and you pray that Baal will answer with fire. He's the God of fire. He's the God of lightning. You know, should happen, right? And then I'll do the same, and I'll pray to the Lord, Jehovah, and let's see who's really God. And we'll call all the people, and they'll see this contest. And let's just put this to the test and settle this to see who's God. And so Elijah challenges the priests of Baal. They say, we'll take you on, 400 of them. And so they set up their altar, and they're dancing around, and nothing's happening. They're calling out to Baal, and nothing's happening. And Elijah, very calmly and coolly, says, you know, hey, what's up? Is your God asleep? Is he on vacation? Spending a lot of time in the restroom? That's basically what he was saying. He said, you know, you need to pray harder maybe. They got so worked up. Here's fervency for you. They're dancing, they're yelling, they're screaming, they're cutting themselves to show how serious they are about prayer. That's fervent prayer. No answer. Finally, Elijah says, okay, time's up. My turn. He says, dig a trench around the altar. Take some water. Pour it on the wood. Put some more. And he kept pouring water on until the wood pile is soaked, drenched. Water's filled the trench around the altar. And he says, now, let me pray. He says, God, I want these people to know that you're God. I'm paraphrasing. But it's a very simple prayer. So, would you answer with fire? Boom. Fire comes from heaven. Burns up the sacrifice, burns up the wet wood, licks up all the water in the trench. And what's the response? People fall on their faces. Say, the Lord's God. The Lord is God. But it was a very simple prayer. You see, it wasn't the fervency that brought the answer, because the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal, were way more fervent than Elijah. Elijah's prayer was very simple. But it was a prayer of faith. And it's interesting that when it says he prayed earnestly, in the Greek, a better way to translate that would be to say he prayed a prayer. Praying, he prayed, would be the most literal way to put it. Praying, he prayed. And so some people have said, well, that's referring to his intensity and his earnestness in prayer. But I think probably a better way to put it would be he prayed a prayer. He just prayed. He didn't do anything else. He didn't have to do anything fancy. He didn't have to work himself up. He prayed a prayer, and God answered him. God answered him. And after the people realized the truth, Elijah went up on the mountain, and he prayed for rain. And you see that later on in 1 Kings. And God answered with prayer. But he prayed 7 times this time. It was only on the 7th time that he saw the answer coming. And then he said, get up and run, because a heavy storm's on its way. But did you notice what it said about Elijah? Here's this man, amazing power in prayer, just incredible, beyond what we would even consider possible for the most part today. And yet James is saying, no, that's not the case. This is very possible even today. What was it about Elijah? Well, we tend to think Elijah, the prophet of God, mighty man of supernatural power, of course God listened to him. What does it say about Elijah? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was no different from us. Same kinds of feelings, same kinds of passions. If you follow on in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, what do you see about Elijah? Subject to fear, discouragement, self-pity, even depression. You see all those things in Elijah. He was a man with the same kind of feeling and nature that we have. And yet, he prayed. And he prayed powerfully. And he prayed effectively. What's James saying? There's no extra qualification that Elijah met that we can't meet. There's nothing about Elijah that's different from us such that we can't pray effectively as he prayed effectively. The only things were, he was righteous, he knew the word of God, and he prayed when he needed to pray and didn't try to do anything else. The heaven gave rain, the earth produced its fruit, God answered with power. And James wraps up, he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, here's a warning. Any of us can wander from the truth. Any of us. You're never at a place where you can't wander from the truth. And what happens to lead someone to wander? It's not something where someone's just walking straight, narrow path, and all of a sudden, boom, he does a right turn and he's off. There are things that happen first, aren't there? There are things there where you're looking at what's over there, and you're thinking, oh, that looks pretty good. Oh, I kind of like that idea, and you start leaning that way, and eventually you take that first step off the path. There's always a first step. There's always a thought that precedes it. We need to be aware that it's possible for us to wander from the truth, and we need to be on guard against it. He says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, literally anyone turns him back. Anyone can wander. Anyone can turn a wanderer back. Again, this is not the responsibility of a professional leadership. That's one of the traps that we've gotten into in the church, is thinking, oh, you know, I need to confess to a professional Christian. I need to call for a professional Christian to pray. I need to have a professional Christian bring this sinner back. No, this is the work of the church. Prayer is the work of the church. Bringing people back to the truth is the work of the church. If someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Literally, his soul, referring to the sinner, not to the person who's doing the turning back. How do you turn someone back to the truth? Well, you got to know the truth, don't you? You have to know the truth. You have to be able to speak the truth. And you want to call a person back to the point where the sin began. Ask them questions. What's going on in their heart? What led them to these decisions that led to them leaving the truth? Speak the truth. Pray for them. Prayer's the foundation, isn't it? Prayer's been likened to the heavy artillery or the bombing raid that you do before the ground troops go in. It's the long distance warfare. And that should precede pretty much everything we do in the Christian life and everything we do as a church. To me, that's one of the great privileges of being a pastor. It's a privilege to teach the Word of God. It's a privilege to know that I'm teaching when people have been praying. It's crucial that we be a people of prayer. That we be praying for God's Word to have its way and its effect, its intent among God's people and among those whom God wants to be His people. Because there are people that need to be turned from the error of their way who aren't believers, who haven't come to the truth yet as well. Save a soul from death. Save a soul. Now, a soul is the word that's also used for a life. So, again, this is a debatable passage. Is he talking about saving a soul from eternal death? Is he talking about saving a physical life from physical death? Well, it's probably the physical life because he's talking about healing. But in any case, that's one of our goals. One of our responsibilities is to try to turn people from their sin, bring them back to the truth. And as we do that, we cover a multitude of sins. Does that phrase sound familiar? That's quoted in the New Testament from the book of Proverbs. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we've got to remember that underneath all of this, and James is, in saying this, is wrapping up everything he said about right living before God. Underneath it all, there's to be love. Our prayer is not to be motivated by pride, by being able to say, oh, I'm a powerful prayer. It's not to be motivated by selfishness. It's to be motivated by love for those who are hurting. Where we see someone wandering from the truth, we don't say, "Ah, I knew that was going to happen. I knew there was something wrong with that guy. They're finally going to get what they deserve." No, that's not to be our heart. Our heart is to be a heart of love, wanting that person to be right with the Lord, and that love motivating us first to pray, and then to do and speak whatever we need to do and speak. Our prayers can be effective. Our prayers can be powerful. Our prayers can be every bit as powerful as Elijah's were in the natural realm, more importantly, in the spiritual realm. There can be droughts in people's souls where the rains are needed, dryness that needs to be met with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There can be healing that needs to be done in the soul, sins that need to be repented of, turned away from, forgiven, souls cleansed. There's a great amount of work that needs to be done. And God calls us, the church, to do it. And we need to pray. Our prayers can be effective, but we need to be motivated by love, understanding what the role of prayer is, living the righteous life, knowing God's word so that we can pray with faith, and then working at it. Working at it, watching, waiting, persevering to see what the Lord will do. We've got a lot of praying to do. We've got a lot of work to do to grow in prayer. But I believe that's one of God's goals for us as individuals and as a church. He wants us to be a praying church. And He wants us to be an effective praying church. Not just a church where prayers are said and left, but a church that's just saturated with prayer. A church where people walk in and say, there's something different here. And maybe they have no clue about it, or maybe they know right away, this is the presence of the Lord. He's at work here. And maybe they know enough to say, that means there are a lot of people praying here. That's the kind of church God wants us to be. But that takes all of us. It's all of our responsibility. It's all of our responsibility. God wants us all to grow in prayer. And He wants to grow us. He'll lead us. He'll teach us. He'll give us opportunities to test our faith. And sometimes your prayers will be answered, and sometimes they won't. And when they aren't, what will you do? Go back, search your heart. Go back, search His word. Go back and pray some more. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, there's a lot here to chew on. Some things maybe that go against what we've been taught or what we assumed. Lord, we want Your mind in these things. We want to understand Your word better. Help us to dig back through this, through other scriptures, to test what we've believed, to make sure we believe what You say. Lord, we want our faith grounded in the truth, completely saturated in truth. We want our prayers saturated in Your word, so that they're saturated in the truth, so that we can be confident and that we can pray with faith. Lord, grow us in prayer. Make us more effective. Draw us near to You. Let us understand Your mind better. And give us confidence in Your nature. Lord, we know You're a God of power. We see how much You can do just by reading the stories in Your word. Lord, we know You're a God of wisdom. You know how to work. You knew exactly how to work to bring the nation of Israel back to You. And You had the power to do it. And Lord, we know You're a God of love. You love Your people enough to do what needs to be done for their good, for our good. And so, Lord, give us confident trust in You, in who You are, in Your desire and ability and knowledge of how to work. Give us confidence in You to pray with faith whenever we need to, Lord. And make us habitually people of prayer. May we grow in You. May we grow in effectiveness. May You receive more and more glory through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.